while you're turning to Matthew chapter 7, Ben referenced Sunday school this morning and what we studied in Sunday school. If you've been around here for just a little while and been trying to listen, you will be aware of the fact that we started today a new emphasis, church-wide, Sunday school-wide emphasis, working through the Gospel Project. Really a beautiful lesson today on the image of God. One thing I want to remind all of you of is that I mentioned earlier that I would be stopping the Sunday evening sermon series through Exodus for the fall and spring in order to preach on the Gospel Project lesson from that morning. So, what that means is tonight I will be preaching on the image of God. And my intention there is to kind of create bookends for every Sunday. You'll come to Sunday school, learn and study. If you're not involved in Sunday school class, let us get you plugged in. There are a number of great classes in this church. We can get you plugged in. So you'll come and study Sunday school, come and worship, and then in the evening, we'll conclude the day looking at the Sunday school topic again. So I want to kind of encourage all of you to be here for that. Obviously, next Sunday will be different because we'll have revival services. But I want to encourage all of you to come, especially those of you who do not normally come. I think you'd have a great blessing. You'd be greatly blessed if you did. And especially if you made an intentional effort to, you know, be in your Sunday school class, then come back, and we just want to put a particular emphasis on theological education, on studying God's Word, and looking at great things of Scripture, and this is one of the ways we're going to do it. So I want to encourage you to be back tonight at 6 o'clock. We meet in the fellowship hall. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, as we are in the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Well-known words of Jesus here, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. I mentioned to you before, Rock City. Many of you ever been to Rock City up on Lookout Mountain? Some of you have, yeah, a number of you have. If you've been within 100 miles of Lookout Mountain up in North Georgia, you have seen the signs. See Rock City. It's one of those things they kind of barrage you with, and you feel like you need to stop. And we stopped once at Rock City, and it was really fascinating. It was the top of a mountain, and it was very, very rocky. If you've never been, I've just summarized accurately Rock City. You can now say you've been there. It's very rocky. You walk around it, and I think up on top, there are great claim of fame that you can see seven states in theory. It all looked like fog to me, so I couldn't tell, but apparently you can see seven states. Well, there's a portion of Rock City. You've got to get this path. You're walking through Rock City. And there's a portion of it called the Needle's Eye. I think I have a picture of it for you here. Here's the Needle Eye. That is a path right there on the trail through Rock City through which you pass. Now, if I recall, there is an alternate route above it, I think. But the great challenge is to go through the Needle's Eye, which they took, of course, from Scripture, the camel going through the eye of the needle. It is extremely narrow. At the time that I went, I could get through it. And I did so. But I was extremely uncomfortable. For even if I am not hindered by traversing narrow places through excessive corpulence, my claustrophobia kicks in. I don't like being pinned between two narrow rock walls. There's about 3 or 4 seconds walking through that thing that is profoundly uncomfortable. But you get through it. You get through it. I was thinking about Rock City and this particular thing. I broke out in a cold sweat thinking about this part of the path. I did not like it. I did not like it, brother. But I was thinking about it. I think it goes back, by the way, I think about my claustrophobia every now and then. When I was a kid, my brothers locked me in the trunk of the car and drove me around town laughing all the way. I think it may trace to that. Anyway, I was thinking about the Needle's Eye in Rock City and this path. I was thinking this week about the fact that that is how Jesus describes the Christian life. He describes it as a narrow, hard path through which we pass the life. Listen again to what he said. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. John Stott summarized this passage nicely when he said this: there are, according to Jesus, only two ways, hard and easy, entered by two gates, broad and narrow, trodden by two crowds, large and small, ending in two destinations, destruction and life. There is no third alternative. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning I want us to consider the twos that Jesus gives us in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. If you think about it, Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is filled with a series of twos, particularly when Scripture talks about final issues, final destination, the great issues of salvation and eternity. It consistently speaks of it in terms of twos. Also, in choosing to follow the Lord, the Christian life, Scripture speaks of it in a series of twos. For instance, in Deuteronomy 30:15, the Lord says this: see, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil. In Joshua 24:15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you see this? Good, evil, the gods of your fathers, the Amorites, or the Lord? In Matthew 25:31-33, the Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. You see? The pagan gods or the true God? Evil or good? The path of the Lord or the path of the devil? Goats or sheep? Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and delivered us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Scripture speaks of the great and final destination and of the course of life itself in terms of a stark division between two clear and contrasting points. There are a series of twos that confront every one of us in life, and Jesus breaks it down beautifully in the passage that we read today. The first thing Jesus says is that there are two gates. Number one, two gates. There is a narrow gate, and there is a wide gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Now, Jesus says two things about these gates. First of all, it is a narrow gate and a wide gate. Secondly, one leads to life and one leads to destruction. And Jesus depicts the human life, all of us, as standing before these two gates. You stand right now before two gates, like every other human being in this room. And one gate is narrow and one gate is wide. Now, first of all, what is the gate? Fortunately, we have the explicit testimony of the Lord Jesus in John 10:9 when he says this: I am the door. Other translations translate that word door, gate. I am the gate. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, Jesus says, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the narrow gate, according to Jesus, is Jesus. And the wide gate is the rejection of Christ. And brothers and sisters, every human being will go through either one gate or the other. If you are here this morning, you have either accepted Christ and entered the narrow gate, or you have rejected Christ and walked through the wide gate that the majority of people on planet Earth walk through. That means that there is no third alternative. If you are sitting here today and you say, I have neither have I rejected Christ. Listen, you've rejected Christ. That there's no such thing as kind of saved. I'm a little bit saved. No, you're either saved or you're lost, according to this stark, bleak dichotomy that Jesus establishes, that Scripture appeals to time and time again. There are only two gates. You walk through one or the other. And that means that you cannot console yourself with the thought, well, I haven't fully trusted Christ, but I certainly haven't rejected Him. If you haven't fully accepted Christ, you've rejected Him. This is what I need for us to get. That Jesus' words make no room for a third alternative. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church of Laodicea, Jesus seems to have a particularly violent aversion to third ways. Listen to what he said. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. And then he says this, I would that you were either hot or cold. Choose one. So because you are lukewarm, because you've tried to stay in the middle, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire. And then Jesus says this, those whom I love are reproved and disciplined, so be zealous and repent. Brothers, there is no third way. See, I have this sneaking suspicion that there are people on Baptist church rolls who made enough of a commitment to join the church, but not enough of a commitment to Christ to call Him Lord. And if you have not made enough of a commitment to Christ to say He is Lord, then according to the categories that He established, you have rejected Him. It seems, based on some research done years ago, that the likelihood of accepting Christ decreases the older you get. Let me share this with you. The probability of people accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior drops off dramatically after the age of 14. A new study by the Barna Research Group has found data from a nationwide sampling of more than 4,200 young people and adults indicate that youth from ages 5 through 13 have a 32% probability of accepting Christ as their Savior. Young people from the ages of 14 through 18 have a 4% likelihood of making that choice, while adults 19 and older have a 6% probability of doing so. It seems as if the longer we wait, the harder our hearts become. Now, you can only accept Christ when you feel genuine conviction. That's what it is to accept Him, to repent and trust in Him. But let me say to you that if you are standing there looking at the gate of Christ, go through it. Go through it and be saved. Do not reject Christ another moment longer. Now, that data demonstrates that you are more likely to accept Christ when you're younger. But let me quickly say this, that there are glorious exceptions to that. There are people in this church right now, and you're some of them, who can stand up right now and say, I came to know Christ as an adult. The Lord God is not bound by age. Listen, it is never too late to accept Jesus. And you have never done so much that He will not accept you. And there is never so much water under the bridge that the blood of Christ can't cover you. And you have never walked so far that you are too far to come home. Jesus Christ waits with open arms. The gate is narrow, but the gate is right here for you. me and my brothers to Camp Ambassador. That's a camp in North Carolina on Lake Waccamaw. And we sent our daughter there with her cousins. It's a great, great camp. And I was a little kid, and I'll never forget that one night they took us and they put us all around the campfire. And there was a lady there who was 184 years old, I think. And she stood around the campfire, and she told us a story. We all referred to her as Aunt Sarah, one of these matriarchs, you know, sometimes these camps have. To my utter stupefied amazement, when we sent our daughter there 6 or 7 years ago, Aunt Sarah was still there, now 220 years old. It was unbelievable. I literally walked in and I thought, so it looked exactly the same. But I'll never forget, as a little kid, she stood around the fire, and fires are the best place to tell stories because the glow from the embers gives you a kind of otherworldly, you know, sense. And I remember sitting there, wow, just amazing. And Aunt Sarah told us the story of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Story that many, many of you have read. One of the great stories ever written. John Bunyan, by the way, was a British Baptist, believe it or not. Spent time in prison. And was just a great man of God. When Alex de Tocqueville came from France and toured America during the frontier years, the pioneer years, he said that in every home there were two books, a Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. And Aunt Sarah told us that story. And man, to this day, it remains one of those magic moments. In my life, I realized the power of story. I was just enthralled with this lady. And I could see it. She acted it out when Pilgrim has his bundle on his back, you know, his sins. Pilgrim, Christian is traveling along from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He tells his wife and children he's leaving and they won't follow. And he's got the big burden of sin on his back. And Aunt Sarah leaned over and walked with the fire dancing in her eyes and on her face. I was like, oh. And she said, little boys and little girls, we all carry the burden of sin. We're all bent under the burden of sin. And I sat there as a little boy and I thought about my sins. And I thought, I'm bent under the burden of my sins. Even as a little boy, I know in my heart there's something wrong with the way I think. I want to do what I shouldn't do, as Paul said in Romans 7. I want to do those things, and I don't want to do what I should do. And Aunt Sarah told us about Christian, and then she said that Christian took that bundle of his sin, and he walked with stooped back, and he walked up to what John Bunyan called, you remember what he called it? The Wicket Gate. W-I-C-K-E-T. Bunyan comes to the Wicket Gate, and there he meets Mr. Goodwill. And the gate is narrow, and Bunyan and Christian stands at the gate, and he looks at Mr. Goodwill, and this is how Bunyan put it. He said, in the process of time, Christian got up to the gate. Now over the gate there was written, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Christian knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying this, may I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me? Though I have been an undeserving rebel, then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high. And Aunt Sarah took on the voice of Christian and told us about Christian pleading, can I go through that gate? They say that I can't get to the celestial city unless I go through this gate. Bunyan continues, at last there came a brave person to the gate named Goodwill who asked who was there and whence he came and what he would have. And listen to this exchange. Christian says this, here is a poor, burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. I went therefore, sir, since I am informed that by this gate is the way thither. No, if you are willing to let me in. Goodwill. I am willing with all my heart, said he. And with that, he opened the gate. Oh man, it's an amazing thing to come to the gate who is Christ and realize that Jesus is not a locked door to me. Church, listen to me.
Jesus is not a locked door. He stands with arms open wide. And you say, would he wrap his arms around this? Brothers and sisters, he shed his blood for this. The gate is narrow, but it is not locked. Amen? And it is narrow, but every person can go through it. And the way we go through the gate is to say two things. I know that I am a sinner, and I know that you are Lord. Save me. I trust in you. I go through the gate. Jesus said, there are two gates. Secondly, this, he said, there are two ways. One is hard and one is easy. Number two, two ways. One is hard and one is easy. Listen again to our text. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The way is easy that leads to destruction. Brothers, it is easy to be damned. It is easy to go to hell. It is the natural inclination of the reprobate heart of man to take on damnation, to end up condemned, to go to the city of eternal destruction. That is easy. You do not have to try to be damned, to be cut off, to be condemned, to be under judgment. We are born as children of wrath. But Jesus comes and says, there is another way if you will take it. The gate is narrow and the way is hard, but it leads to eternal life. Now, immediately in my mind, I think, something doesn't sound right about this. The way is hard? I immediately think of Matthew chapter 11. You remember this? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Listen to this. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 30, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Wait a minute. Matthew 7, 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Matthew 11, 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which is it? Is the way of Jesus easy or hard? Would you like the answer to that? Yes. Yes. I think to understand why Jesus talks like this, we've got to again go back to something we talked about numerous times as we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the kingdom of God. Do you remember the phrase I've used? It's the phrase coined by George Eliot Ladd. I've used it numerous times. The kingdom of God is already not yet. Remember this? It's already in the sense that it exists, it has a king, and it has citizens. The kingdom of God is real. Jesus is its king. Its citizens consist of those who bow heart and knee to the king, Jesus. So the kingdom of God is already. Yet the kingdom of God is not yet. It's not yet in the sense that though it exists, citizens are still joining it. The citizens are still being conformed into the image of their king, and the kingdom of God will not come in consummate power until the end of all things. Do you get this? That means that Christian life is a series of living in the tensions between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. Think about your personal salvation. It's already and not yet, isn't it? Already, Christ has died for you. He has declared you free, justified, redeemed, and utterly forgiven. Jesus has not partially saved you. He has already completely saved you. You are already saved. Even then, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? We have to earn our salvation? Not at all. It just means that even though we are declared righteous and are safe and secure, and our salvation cannot be lost, we're still growing into our salvation, aren't we? Sanctification is the not yet part of the already part of salvation. We are justified, but we are being justified. We are saved, but we are not home yet, right? We are declared perfect on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, yet all through the New Testament we're told that we have to grow in Christ. So which is it? Am I declared righteous or am I unrighteous? The answer is this, yes. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, we are simul justus et peccatore. We are at the same time justified but sinners. We are declared right, but we are becoming right. Do you see this? We are home, but we're not home yet. So in this sense, the Christian life is easy but hard. That's not a contradiction. That's a paradox. And you can't understand the Christian life without understanding paradox. That the whole kingdom of God is built on a paradoxical economy. That things seem upside down. We are rich even though we're poor. We're free even though we're being put to death. Martyrdom is the ultimate example of Christian paradox. I live even though I die. I am strongest when I'm on my knees. The whole Christian life deals with these things that don't seem to fit. My yoke is easy, the way is hard. And it is. It is easy in the sense that it is a privilege to lay down our life for Jesus. It is hard in the sense that we have to lay down our life for Jesus. Do you see this? So Jesus says this, set your feet on the narrow, difficult path. The path to hell is broad and easy and well-traveled. More people are traveling it than are traveling the path to glory. So there are two ways, one hard and one easy. Number three, there are two crowds. There are two crowds, the few and the many. Again, our text. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The many and the few. Now listen closely. Based on what Jesus is saying here, you tell me. It is reasonable to assume that the majority position on most issues in the world is the wrong position. I mean, by and large, if you were to get a group of lost people together and say, what do you think about God? Their opinions are going to be wrong. They are part of the many. The majority is on the road to destruction. The few who come to Christ will be saved. Now, our job is to call to the majority to come through the narrow gate and be saved. It need not be thus, but it is thus. So help me think this through. When you are in your classroom and something comes up, whatever, some issue of morality or maybe ethics or theology, you're talking about God. You're sitting there, you're with 10 other people, and you realize that 8 of those people are saying things that are complete nonsense, but they're all agreeing with you, right? They're all agreeing. And you have that feeling, which you get, sometimes I get too. You look at the only other Christian at the table, and you look at each other, that brief moment, and you realize that if you were to say the truth, you would be the only one saying it. What I want to say to you is this. Jesus said that was going to happen. That's okay. Listen, it is an honor to be the only one at the table saying the truth. You, listen, say the truth. That there's amazing pressure on you guys. Well, man, we all think this. This has to be right on this issue. You know that the Bible says it's not right, but everyone says it's right, and every show on TV says it's right, and everything seems to be going that way, and you're sitting there, you and the Word of God, what are you going to do? Say it. Say the truth. More than that, if you don't speak for the gospel, they're not going to hear it. Do you realize that? That when everyone is pushing a view of the world that goes clearly against what God's word says, and you think, man, maybe I am a terrible person. Maybe I am narrow-minded. Maybe I am this and the other. Maybe all roads do lead to heaven. Maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Maybe all that matters is that we're nice to each other. What are you going to do when you have to stand as the only one in the midst of the many and speak the truth? Brothers, sisters, speak it. Speak it. This is how you do it. You put down the plastic fork. And you say, look, I realize I may catch it for this, but I'm going to be honest. I'm a Christian, and I'm not perfect, but I believe Jesus has come to show us the way as a Christian. Oh, come on, man. No, let me make sure I understand. I love all of you, but I disagree with every one at this table. Why don't we have the courage to do that? It's a glorious thing to stand with Jesus against the majority. Brothers and sisters, truth is not determined by majority vote.
Amen.
G.K. Chesterton put it like this. He said, a fallacy is still a fallacy. A fallacy is still a fallacy long after it's become a fad. Just speak the truth. It's okay. You have the family reunion. Everyone starts up, right? Everyone starts saying something that you know is clearly wrong. Do you have to be a jerk about it? No, absolutely not. Do you have to go on a crusade? Absolutely not. But why can't Christian people simply speak the truth against the majority? Jesus said that the many would be going the opposite way. What we try to do is build little Christian ghetto enclaves where we can surround ourselves with everyone who knows the truth so we never have to speak the truth in the lost world. But if we don't speak the truth in a lost world, they're never going to hear the truth. So Jesus says again, there are two crowds, few and the many. Maybe you rejected Christ and you take comfort in the fact that all of your friends have too as well. What exactly does that prove? It proves nothing. It simply confirms what Jesus said. You know when the Beatles said, when John Lennon said, we're now more popular than Jesus Christ. You remember this? And everyone went crazy. I was alive at the time. I'm popular, I was there. I read about it in the history book. Everyone went crazy, you know? I don't know why we went crazy. Of course the Beatles are more popular than Jesus Christ. Of course they are. The majority does not want Jesus. The majority is on the path of destruction. I expect things that are not of God to be more popular than the things that are of God. We say, we look at our culture. Why is everyone doing this? Because the path is broad that leads to destruction. It's broad because most people are on it. Two crowds. Finally this. Two destinations. Two destinations. Life and destruction. Again, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Remember the twos? What are the twos? Destruction or life? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I've never accepted Christ, but I think it's just going to work out. Listen to me. It doesn't just work out. There are two ways entered onto by two gates leading to two destinations. Eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation. It has become extremely unfashionable even in many churches to speak of hell. But let me be very clear. Jesus was very clear on the question that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And rejecting the gate that leads to heaven is putting yourself on the path that leads to hell. It's
need not go there. If we trust in Christ and enter the narrow gate, we will not go to hell. We will be saved forever. This is the basic truth of the gospel. Now, one of my favorite things, I have a couple of friends who are theologically left-leaning. You know my favorite phrase they use? I openly taunt them over this. Progressive. I love this. They're what progressive Christians. What is that? Wait, what? Progressive? Progressive meaning what? Progressive meaning you've reshaped Christianity to make it more palatable with the modern ethos? That now that we've gotten rid of hell, we don't have to say things like, hey, you don't have to go to hell. Let me just make this very, very clear. It is a travesty against the cross to say simultaneously that Jesus came to save us and also that there is nothing from which he came to save us. It is a travesty against the cross to say Jesus came to forgive us, but there is no price for rejecting that forgiveness. It is a travesty to say Jesus came to pay the price, but at the same time, there is no price to be paid because no one has to pay it. The fact of the matter is, if you throw hell out of the equation, the cross makes no sense. Why did he come to die? From what did he come to save us? Why did he lay down his life? What did he pay for? What price did he pay? What standard of justice did he meet? He met the standard of justice laid out by a holy God. Jesus shed blood, not so that you would have a good example, but so that you do not have to go to hell. He shed blood to save you. From what? Well, he came to save me from existential anxiety. Borderbatch! He came to save you from hell. And that's where we're going without him. Jesus says this consistently. Matthew chapter 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he'll send one into eternal life and one into eternal destruction. And in Luke 14, he speaks of a man who gave a banquet, and the man invited everyone to the banquet. And everyone was so busy, they couldn't come to the banquet. So he said, go out into the highways and byways and invite whomever. And they went out into the highways and byways and they invited whomever. And then you and I got to come into the banquet, the rabble-rousers. We got to come in. We weren't even on the original guest list. We're Gentiles. We weren't even part of the original party. But he extended it to us, sinners like us, not even dressed for the party. We get to come in, and then he says when the feast starts, the banquet starts, he shuts the door, and people are banging on the door, let us in, but it's too late, you did not come in when you could. He tells the story again in Matthew 25 of virgins who go out to meet the coming bridegroom, and some virgins are foolish and they don't take enough oil for their lamp, and some virgins are wise and they take extra oil for their lamp, and the bridegroom tarries, he doesn't come when they think he'll come, and they all get tired, and the foolish virgins, their lamps run out and their flames go out, and the wise virgins, they're able to keep their flames going, and they watch, and when the bridegroom comes, he takes the wise virgins into the banquet hall, the wedding feast, and the foolish are outside. They're outside. When Noah came and he said, there will be a mighty flood and it will destroy the earth, and the people, the majority of people, laughed at Noah, but he and his family went in, the Lord sealed the door, and they were either in the ark and on it or outside, like the majority of the world. That's what life is like. You either come to Christ or you don't. And if you don't, you end up in destruction, Jesus says. Eternal losses, eternal damnation. But if you do, you end up in life. This grand, stark division of final destinations is clear in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how progressive you are, but if you progress past Christ, you have regressed back into darkness. And my suspicion is, when I listen to theologically progressive people, is that
10.
9 and 10, he said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's the ancient creed. That's why we say that at baptism. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it's Labor Day weekend, and if you're like me, maybe you're sitting here thinking, I ought to get extra points just for not taking this Sunday off. Ah, listen. We get no points for this. This is a privilege. It's a privilege because Christ has come and Christ has died. And through Christ we live forever. Hallelujah. And we're saved. John Chrysostom once preached on hell to his congregation. This was in the 4th century. They were offended by it. Back then, people were offended. By the way, I'm telling you, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. By the way, Chrysostom was railing against his church members for skipping church and going to the horse races at the Coliseum. It really was. Back then, preachers were arguing about sports. He said, why don't you people come to church instead of the horse races? Nothing's changed. But Chrysostom said this about hell. He said, I know indeed that there is nothing less pleasant to some of you than these words. But to me, nothing is more pleasant. Let us then continually discuss these things. For to remember hell prevents our falling into hell. If we are not aware of that from which we need to be saved, we will not be aware that we need a Savior. Because we need a Savior. And God has given us. Listen to me very, very closely. I can pick on a lot for using big words. I really don't try to. I really give you my word. I really don't try to. I'm not bright, and I don't just try. It's not that I just have these words. They just come out. I'm trying not to. We use a lot of big words. And a lot of people, some of you would email me and say, man, you're using words that could jump a mule. And I really didn't want to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. For the love of Pete, I want to speak simple. But sometimes it's just hard. Sometimes we get caught in these things. But let me be very, very simple here. Everyone listen to me. If you will ask Jesus into your heart, you will be saved forever. If you reject Christ and refuse to do so, you will be condemned forever in hell. That is the simple gospel that we cannot get rid of and do not want to. Because at the heart of it is this, that God has given us his Son so that we might be saved. That's good news. That's amazing news. So what I want to ask you this morning is very, very simple. Just think, whether you're a long-term member or not. Some of you are already shutting down. Like, I've been here 15 years. So, there'll be people who didn't miss Sunday school for 7 years who will bust hell wide open. And you're getting there because of Sunday school. You're getting there to glory because you trusted in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Can you say with absolute certainty, I've asked him in my heart this morning, and I am his. I just want to give you an opportunity here on Labor Day weekend. Saved. In this very room, you can pass from death to life. You can be saved. How? Faith and repentance. Repent of your sins and take hold of Christ. That's it. Confess, believe that he is the Christ, has died on the cross, and risen from the dead, and let go of your sins. He will forgive you. Bow your heads with me. With heads bowed, the one looking around, I just want to say to you, this morning, if you have not asked Jesus into your heart, I'm going to ask you to do so today. If you do not say for certain that you know that you will go to be with him forever, I'm going to ask you today to trust in Jesus. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you need to trust in Jesus, I'm going to give you a model prayer This stuff is going to help you call on Him for salvation. If you need to be saved today, would you just pray in your heart and mind, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I am lost. And I know that You have come to save me. I believe in You. I trust in You. I open my heart to You. Come into my life and forgive me. Forgive me. Save me. Lord Jesus, save me now. Fill my heart with Your presence. Give me Your Spirit, and I will follow You. Oh God, I pray this morning for the person who has lingered before the narrow gate. The other gate is so attractive looking. It is kept up so well. It looks so inviting. It is so wide. We don't even have to think of popular things, Father, to go through the glass gate, but it leads us to destruction. Father, for that person standing there thinking, should I go through work? May they see that the gate is the body of Christ, that You have been opened for us on Calvary. We come to the Father through You. So to reject that gate is to reject Christ. Lord, I pray that no one in this room would reject Christ. Father, I pray for the long-time believer. Many of us trusted You years ago. And the temptation for us is to grow cold, stale in our faith. God, ignite the fire of passion for the gospel of Christ. Body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, Father, for teaching and telling people the way to life. God, forgive us our silence. Forgive us our petty compromises. Forgive us our inching away from the truth. Just a little bit by a little bit until we're far away from You. God, for the believer who needs to come back, I pray that that brother or sister would just come on and take your hand. Say, I do not want to be far from Christ anymore. Lord, would You bless us in this invitation hour? Would You speak to our hearts and move on us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite you in this moment to stand up and sing, and I just want to be very clear. If you pray this morning to accept Christ, I'm going to ask you to do something very brave. I'm going to ask you to stand up and walk down this aisle and shake my hand and say, I trust in You. Today, I accepted Christ. I'm saved today. I just want to pray for Him. I'm not going to embarrass You. But Christ said, if we'll acknowledge Him before men, He'll acknowledge us before the Father. Be proud. Be proud and rejoice of that. Or maybe you need to come and take my hand for some other reason. Maybe you're already a believer, but you just need to pray. Maybe you need to come to the altar. Consider the narrow way, the wide way, and say, Lord, keep my feet on the path that is difficult, but the path that leads to life. Keep me safe. Whatever the Lord's doing in your heart this morning, I want to invite you just to come. The altar is open to you. I'm open to you as well. We'd love to talk if you pray with me. Let's stand together. Let's sing. Right now, if you can take a step out and come, if you need to come as we sing.
Never let